Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us here. Welcome. As we continue our study through the book of Philippians, hopefully it's been encouraging to you. I know, you know, there's a saying that the student who learns the most in the classroom is the one who's giving the lesson. The teacher learns more than the students, and I certainly have gained a lot. The Lord has really shown things, and it's great to be able to dig deeper, and I hope that that's an encouragement that you all have also been able to get a fuller picture of God and His grace. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started for this morning. Our Father, we thank You for this day that You have called, that You've created. You've called us to come together and gather and worship. We thank You for that. We thank You for the opportunity to do that, both here and to be able to watch remotely. May we all be of one spirit and of one mind as we look into Your Word. We pray that in this time, You would show Your Word to us, show Yourself to us through the truth that we see contained in the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray Your blessing upon our time here, that it would be edifying to all of us and bring glory to You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I know at the risk of being repetitive, I always like to sort of reset if this is your first time here, or just to give us a reminder of the context and so forth with the letter. We are going through Philippians. The author is the Apostle Paul, pretty well attested throughout church history and all the very little dispute there. Written to the church at Philippi, the first church in Europe. So it's a primarily Gentile church. You see, a lot of his focus is reaching Gentiles. And today we're going to get into the topic of the Judaizers, those who were trying to take the Gentile converts and really force them to live under the Jewish law or to observe the Jewish laws and customs. And Paul has some pretty strong words for them. So it certainly makes sense in the context of the church being so heavily Gentile at the time. The church had been founded about 10 years prior to the writing of this letter, and most likely at the time Paul is writing from when he was imprisoned in Rome. He makes references to his chains and he's being imprisoned, so there's a few possibilities, but most likely that was Rome sometime around 61 or 62 A.D., and he is really thanking the Philippians for their participation, both financially, in prayer, in encouraging one another, in sending Epaphroditus to them to be with Paul. They have done so much work for the gospel, and Paul is commending them for that and thanking them. And we see these themes. Joy is such a common theme. We're actually not going to see as much joy today. Not that we won't see it, but the text in this point is not so much there. It's a little bit more of a warning passage. But he's also talking about a couple others. Right thinking and holy living are very, very much in view here. How they thought, how they set their minds is critical. And then we also are going to see the call to unity, which we'll have. Looking at the outline, I was supposed to pull that up. I'm forgetting to hit this. There we go. Looking at the outline, we have gone through the greetings. And he gave a report, Paul gave a report to the Philippians, just an update of where he's been. The call to sanctification, which includes that passage of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that exaltation of Christ, that we should model ourselves as those who walk according to Christ and His humility. And we've gone through there. Now, we're going to start this section here called Doctrinal Polemics. And we'll explain what that means, but we'll hopefully get through most of chapter 3 today. So with that, let's go ahead and begin with chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." We kind of touched on this last week as we were closing out to get things started for this chapter, but this is a very abrupt shift. Paul's been talking about, he's sort of giving updates, he's been encouraging them, you know, calling them to live according to the example that Christ has given us. Very sort of you might think positive, like encouragement. And now he kind of hits them pretty hard with this beware of the dog statement. But I think what it does is it goes to show that just how serious this is. And this is what's called a polemic. I have here the Webster's definition: an aggressive attack on or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. So he's saying there are people out there that he's saying beware of them. You know, I mean, if we talked about this a little last week, when you call someone a dog, it's not a compliment, right? And in that context, it was really a strong statement. To see that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, because it's important to know who these Judaizers were, where that term comes from. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 14, is really where the term appears in Scripture. And let's see. At this point, this is where Paul describes opposing Peter, because Peter was joining in the hypocrisy of the Jews who were requiring believers to be circumcised, and then extend that to the observing of the other aspects of the Mosaic law. And verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all," he said it to Peter, "if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews." In other words, Peter was a Jew who had understood, he had received the gospel, he was now walking by faith, according to what Scripture has called. He says, "If you live like a Gentile," meaning you know you're not justified by your actions, "how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Live like Jews is where that term Judaizers, it's pretty much a transliteration of the Greek word. How do you Jewishize them? Why are you Judaizing them? Making them live according to the law. Why are you doing this? You know it's not the right way. And so he's very strong. And that's why the rest of Galatians, when you read these strong statements, "If anyone preaches a different gospel from me, let him be accursed." This is a very, very strong statement. This is some of Paul's strongest condemnations. And I guess the question, I'll ask the question, we can discuss here. What would be the problem? What's the problem if someone comes to faith and they want to be, faithful, and they read in the Scripture, whether that's you should be circumcised or you should live a holy life, and holy life means you follow a certain practice? Why is it wrong to teach people to follow those things? You're saying that Christ is not sufficient. That's right. You need something more than Christ's righteousness. Now you need to live it out. Yeah. Why else? Or why is that such an important thing? Minimizes the work of Christ. That's right. Christ fulfilled the entire law, and he provides his righteousness to his people. If you're doing these things because you feel like you need something to continue to be in good standing with God to earn that righteousness, that's the problem. Right? Too often, I think we may think in terms of, we understand that it's wrong to take something away, but it can be just as wrong to add something to. Right? If you have the true gospel, and the gospel is the completed work of Christ, he has done it all, and you're going to add something to that, you're not raising what Christ did. You're actually bringing it down. So it's a very fine line, and Paul is helping us to understand this, that there is obedience. There is holy living. The whole rest of the book, he's talking about holy living. This is not to go to antinomianism or, live according to however you want. He certainly addressed that all throughout his writings. But this is saying, if you're putting confidence in those things, if you're telling others they have to do these things in order to be right with God, then you are preaching a different gospel. So he's very strong about that. And we'll use the term Judaizers. I just wanted to make sure we get the context there, because that may not be a term that's familiar, but that is what's going on. These people who are coming in, professing to be Christians, taking in new converts and saying, okay, now here's what you have to do to be a real Christian or a true or genuine Christian. And the problem, again, is because they're adding to the gospel. And in doing so, they're corrupting it. Because anything that we do, you know, bringing it in is going to corrupt the perfect word of God. So again, we talked about how these are very strong words. In 2 Corinthians 11, some of the same errors he's addressing. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising them as apostles of Christ. Essentially saying they're doing Satan's work in the disguise of being believers. So he's definitely not talking about misguided Christians. He's talking about people who are ultimately, even though they might think they're doing what's right and living according to the gospel, they're actually working against the gospel. And this is where his harshest words. He speaks directly to unbelievers, but his harshest words, and meaning people of the world who know they're not believers, his harshest words are for those in the church who are going to lead astray God's people or trying to lead astray God's people. And he's addressing that right here. I pointed this out too last week. This is a really neat insight that I saw. He refers to the Judaizers as dogs. Obviously, that's a very negative term. It would be a good warning to anybody if you heard that. But that specific term, the Jews would use that term to refer to those who are outside of the people of Israel, or outside God's people. You remember when Jesus spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, right? It's not right to give the food to the dogs, and she says, but even the dogs get the scraps from the table. It wasn't so much an insult, like a pejorative insult. It's almost a technical term, like, you're just not part of this. You're a covenant. You're outside of the covenant of Christ. So that's the term they used. Well, what's interesting is Paul turns this around. So not only would that be an insult to somebody, but it would be an insult in the context of they thought they were the ones doing what was in the covenant. They thought they were doing what God commanded them to do. And they thought they were addressing people who were outside the covenant. In reality, what he's showing is that those other people, those Gentiles who had come by faith, are the ones who are in covenant with God. And the very people who thought they were the ones protecting the covenant of God are the ones who are outside the covenant. So he chooses this word and uses that term really to provoke. I mean, he is direct here. And he's saying those people who, again, remember, he's mostly talking to the church, the Gentile church. And he's saying those people who are trying to take you into what they're calling into the covenant are actually the ones outside the covenant. So beware. Beware of them. And that's a good reminder for us that we do need to beware of those who would lead us astray, of those who would add to the gospel or proclaim enough of a different gospel that it's really working against the true gospel. So good warnings there. Now, Paul, at that point, he moves in verse 4 to what looks like a form of boasting, but it's sort of a mocking as he boasts. Let's read verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So what he's doing here, he really is mocking them. He's no doubt the Judaizers would have appealed to their background, right? Think about someone who's coming into this church, a church that's primarily Gentile, and he's saying, oh, you've heard of Christ. Wonderful, you've accepted Christ. Now, since I'm a Jew, and the Jews know, you know, have the history, let me explain to you how to live. You see, presumably, they were using their position as Jews to advocate their doctrine of you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Jewish law. So no doubt they were appealing to their Jewish authority. And he's saying, he's mocking them. Oh, you think you've got some background? You got some credentials? Let me tell you my credentials. So this is a bit of mockery. It's sort of a two-part. He is mocking those Judaizers, but he's also saying to the church, the primarily Gentile church, look, if you're thinking, well, we should listen to them because they really understand the law. They know what we call the Old Testament. They know the scriptures. So maybe I should listen to them. Paul's saying, if that's your reasoning, then I've got something to say. Because he excels, anyone who would be teaching that, he would excel in credentials, in what would be thought of as qualifications. He's simply putting it out there. And it's interesting in this list, he lists seven things that are these, we'll call them credentials or qualifications. The first four are those he received by birth. He had nothing to do with. The last three are things that he did, he chose, and he pursued as an adult. So if you look at them here, he starts with circumcised the eighth day. Obviously, that wasn't his own choice. That was what was done through birth of the nation of Israel. So you see that he's saying he's not a proselyte. Okay, the Jews welcomed converts, people who would join themselves to Israel, but they were always kind of second class. There was always enough of a distinction that, well, okay, we're happy to have you come with us, but really, you know, the true Jews are those who are born into it. So he's saying, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is an interesting study. I don't have time to go into it. I went a little rabbit hole this week looking at this one, but the tribe of Benjamin, it's an interesting background that's the tribe that God chose that Paul would come from. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, the favored sons, Joseph and Benjamin, the two youngest sons. They were Jacob's favorites. Remember how Joseph was taken into captivity into Egypt. Ultimately, when his brothers came to see him and he was second to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he says, bring back your brother. And they were so afraid because they knew how much their father loved Benjamin. So Benjamin was the original Benjamin, the person. He was very beloved by his father. The tribe, when Jacob gave the prophecies to all his sons, he described Benjamin as a ravenous wolf. So you have the youngest son, the smallest tribe, and they were the fierce warriors. They actually lived up to that prophecy because they were the warriors of Israel and later Judah. Not always doing the right thing. In Judges, you certainly see some. They were almost wiped out by the other tribes because of their great sin. But they were great warriors. Ehud is a warrior who's described who delivered Israel, who fought in the strength of the Lord. King Saul was a Benjamite. So he was chosen the first king of Israel. He looked like a king. He was a head taller than everyone. He was the mighty king. Esther and Mordecai were from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's some very prominent people from that tribe. So when he says the tribe of Benjamin, he's drawing on something. Also, Benjamin was one kind of merged in with Judah. They were part of the southern tribe. So even relative to the northern tribes, they were the more faithful ones. Relatively, you know, they still sinned and were ultimately taken into captivity as well. But he's pointing out he's got good lineage. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Another interesting thought. This is the last point on this one. One of the commentators I read talked about how these two Benjamites named Saul. And if you looked at the two of them side by side, King Saul, and here we have Saul of Tarsus who became Paul. And you just compare the two. King Saul was the one who looked the part. He was what every kind of the outward man, what you would look at and think this is a successful person. Successful man. But then you also remember, what did he do? He tried to do things in his own way. He didn't do as Samuel commanded. He kept the sheep behind. You remember the story after the battle? And he was, well, we're going to go and we're going to offer the sheep. And Samuel said, no, you're doing it your own way. You need to do it the Lord's way. And then you have Saul of Tarsus, when Christ appeared to him, who had been also excelling in all the things of Judaism, the true Jew, as he's saying here, Hebrew of Hebrews. And when Christ appeared to him, he submitted and he did things God's way. So you see that these two men named Saul are pictures of all mankind today. Either we will pursue things our own way and do our own thing, or we will submit to Christ and do it his way. Anyway, interesting study. I commend that to you if you get a chance. So he talks about that Hebrew of Hebrews. Again, this is just he was a Jew in every way you could say, born, right tribe, everything else. But then he moves into, as to the law, a Pharisee. Basically, he followed the law. He was a member of the Pharisees trying to pursue the things of the law as they understood it and to live it out in his life. You have, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he was certainly zealous before his conversion when he was Saul of Tarsus. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And this is important to remember. He's clearly not saying he was actually blameless. He's not saying he was without sin. What he means is he's using terminology that says according to the law, according to the way they thought of the law in that day, basically the religious thinking of his day, he was second to none. He followed it. He lived it. He did it. He did not come up short on the scale that they were applying at that time. So he's not saying he was without sin. Of course he was. And he said that so many other times. And he's about to go into why he realized where he was. But he's mostly just saying that. And what's important here is this point. A lot of people look at when someone has a religious conversion, a religious experience, and I don't mean just among Christians. This could be people who have other types of religious experiences. The world kind of thinks, well, they failed at what they were doing, right? This could be anything. I mean, you know, you look at it and why do people do the things? Well, he went into this business because he didn't do well in that business, right? When someone's kind of not cutting it over here, they come over here and do something different. Paul wasn't doing that. He was excelling by every standard that day, first century Judaism would have applied. He didn't leave because he got run out. He didn't leave because he was a failure by their own standards. He left at the top in that perspective because he realized that what he thought was the top was actually nothing. And that was the conversion. That was what Christ showed him, was that what he had thought was so to his glory was actually to his shame. So, And that leads us to this. He's setting up his next argument that whatever benefits, whatever privileges he had, whatever being a Jew, credit that the world around him gave him for his apparent faithfulness to the teachings of Judaism, all of that was not only worthless, it was actually a negative. And that's what we'll pick up here with the next part. And that's not verses 1 through 3, that's verses 7 through 9. Let's read verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, he's talking here about his conversion, and he is really stating it emphatically, how sincere it is. This is not a kind of a momentary choice or, yeah, it seems like a better way to go. He is being definitive in what he says. And he talks here when he uses terms, especially terms like gain and loss. What does that make you think of when you hear words like gain, loss? Accounting terms. Exactly right. It basically is an accounting term. So whatever was an asset, a gain, think of it on the ledger. We have accountants in the room, right? Think of it on the ledger. Whatever was I had thought was an asset, a plus, a positive for me, it was actually, I have counted it as loss. I've counted it as it's actually a negative. And that's an important point to remember here. When we look back and we think about, you know, our before we were Christians or what we did, it's not that they weren't important things that happened. It wasn't that God worked through them. We worked through that. We're thankful. We were just talking the other night about, I was talking about my own parents. My parents are not believers. But I am thankful for that. I don't look at that and say that's this great negative thing. But in terms of salvation, if I were to think that those things that happened outside of Christ or before I came to Christ had any positive, to move in the sense of earning me something before God, then that is a negative because it's taking me away from understanding what Christ has done for me. So he's saying all of these things that are out there, keep in mind, think about all the study that Paul did of the Old Testament scriptures. Was that a waste of time? No. How did God use that? Right? What he was pursuing for his own gain, for his own glory before he was converted, earned him nothing for salvation. But think about how God used the knowledge he had, the deep understanding he had, to be able to say, to be able to write the scriptures that we have. That was all because Saul of Tarsus, the unconverted man, was pursuing these things, and God then used that for God's own glory as Paul wrote the scriptures that we have today. So the important thing is just to remember that he's talking about salvation when he talks about these things. But in that sense, if we're adding to it, it's not just worthless. It's actually negative if we're adding to thinking we're trying to add to our salvation. He's also using many times, he's talking about, he's focusing on the mindset. Three different times here, he says, I may have hit something there. We don't have them back there. Well, read along on the paper with us. Three different times he talks about mindset. He uses a term that's at the beginning. It says, "I've counted these things as loss. I count all things as loss." He talks about counting three different times. This is a word that might be considered or esteemed, reckoned. Maybe you consider these things. You think about it as loss. And when we do that, it's more than just an outward acknowledgement. It's more than just saying something. It's I really do set my mind that regardless of what I might feel or regardless of what I might have thought previously, I am determined to think in this way that these things are lost. And more importantly, that I am focused on the knowledge of Christ going forward. And he does this, look on the paper there. He does this really, it's neat to see when you break this down, these passages, these verses into the old life and the new life. Okay, so you have the old life. He says, beginning in verse 7, he says, "These things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he says, "I count all things loss for the value of knowing Christ," the new life. "He suffered the loss of all things," is the old life, "for the new life," for whom? That is, for Christ. And then he says, "He counts them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, when you look at that parallel, when you put it in two columns like that, you can see how in the old life column, he's making a progression. He's saying, I've counted those things that I used to think were positive as loss. Okay, that's where he starts. And then he kind of ratchets it up a little bit. He says, actually, I count all things as loss. Not just those things that I used to be trusting in, my heritage, my works. I count all things as loss. And then he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. So now it's not just that I've counted them as loss. I've actually experienced. I've suffered. I've given something up of loss. And then the last one, he says, I count them as rubbish. And this term rubbish is, it's a bit of a euphemism. I'm going to go ahead and read this because I think the Silva describes it well. This is the Moises Silva commentary on Philippians. He says, talking about how he used these accounting terms of gain and loss, and he says, "In the process of reevaluation, Paul perceived with horror that the things he had hitherto viewed as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him, because they were blinding him to his need for the real righteousness which God required." Okay? He says, and yet the apostle goes even further. What he once regarded highly, he now finds revolting. There is no need to downplay the meaning of skubala, which is the term rubbish, in our translation, with such equivalents as rubbish, which is what the New American Standard and the NIV use. While such a meaning is attested, and there are others who have used that term, a specific reference to excrement is not uncommon, and the King James Version reading dung is both appropriate and probable. One must be careful, however, not to conclude that Paul regarded Jewishness itself as revolting. His sense of identity with his people, as well as passages like Romans 3 and Romans 9, make clear that he continued to appreciate the great value of his heritage. So again, he appreciated the heritage God gave him. It's not that. It's not the actual heritage. It's not his having been a Jew itself that is what he's treating as dung. He says it was therefore not the heritage as such that he revolted against, but the viewing of that heritage as a human right or achievement, thus obscuring one's need for full dependence on God's grace. And he says it is difficult not to see here an allusion to Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And he goes on to talk about different ways that that term is used. So he's using it very, again, this is very intense language. It's very evocative and provocative. It's provoking a response to use this term of rubbish or dung. And he says that is how he views not what God did in his past, but how he viewed what he had thought were his, as we said, credentials in the past. I look at those things and I look at them as if they are like trash. And that's a kind word to say. In fact, I won't even read it. There's a word in this commentary that I never thought I would read in a commentary, but it's what he's using and says in modern terminology would be used. That's how little Paul thought of this. That's how revolting he thinks Paul sees his own self-righteousness. Well, if that's how Paul sees it, how does God see our own self-righteousness? How revolting is it to God if the Apostle Paul looks at our self-righteousness and or looks at his own self-righteousness and thinks that? It's just a taste of how God would view it. All right, there we go. Okay, so now, how does this, how do we go? From there, he pivots. So in verse 9, he goes from the recognizing that the worthlessness and the actual, you know, how negative his own self-righteousness is. And beginning in verse 9, he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So after he's discussed what he lost, right? He gave up the things he lost, which, of course, he realizes are nothing. In fact, all he gave up were negatives. But in a worldly perspective, he's lost those things. He's lost those privileges that he had, or he's lost those benefits in the Jewish world that he had. But now he's talking about what he gains, which is, you know, incomparable compared. Even if you view what he gave up as a loss, what he gains is so much greater. It's interesting, this passage, if you look at it closely, each of the verses talks about the three aspects of salvation. When we think of salvation, don't we typically think of, you know, the moment you received Christ or the moment you prayed for forgiveness? We think of a point in time. But doctrinally, what is salvation? What do you all think of? What are some of the elements of salvation? It's a gift of God, yes. Maybe I'm a little too esoteric here. When we think about salvation, and you talk about the order of salvation and how God saves people, the three main categories are justification, right? What God did and declared us righteous. There's sanctification, what God is doing in our lives right now to make us holy and conform us to the image of Christ. And then there's glorification, what he will do in the future when we are made perfect and we are with him in eternity. All three of those can be, when we talk about salvation, really all of those are in view, especially in Paul's writing. Even though in our experience we think of salvation as the moment we believed or things like that, really he's got everything in view. So it's interesting that these three verses talk about those three elements. Do you see it? I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's a righteousness that's already there. That's justification. It's already there. The righteousness comes from what Christ did and receiving it, and then God viewing us as he viewed Christ and applying that righteousness. That's justification. Then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See how that's in the present tense? In the present idea? It's what's happening right now. We experience the power of Christ now. We are being conformed. We have the fellowship of his sufferings. We know him. This is a process. This is sanctification. This is the working out of our salvation in sanctification throughout our whole lives. It never ends while we're still on this earth. That is the sanctification part. And then he finishes with, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he's talking about glorification in the future. It's a really, you know, these are the things that, I don't know, for me at least, I read it and I think, wow, that's great. But I don't see these patterns until someone helps see it. And it was interesting in the commentary, he was talking about there people may object to, well, that sounds like you took a systematic theology book and just imposed it back on Paul's writing. Right? You're taking how we think about things and you're saying, well, I'm going to go find it. Well, the reality is Paul's writing informed the systematic theology. If it's done right, there's a reason why the systematic theology is the way it is, because it's drawn from the scripture. We just have to remember that it's the scripture that is the rule and the measure. So it's really a neat picture to see all three of those things. Let's see. Verse 9, now, this is where, again, we get back to the righteousness and what righteousness is. He says, he can contrast the righteousness of my own derived from the law. Obviously, that's not a genuine righteousness, right? What is that? What term would we use for that? If I say a righteousness of my own, what am I referring to? Works, yeah. Self-righteousness. Right? In Paul's case, it was the law. But is that the only type of self-righteousness we have? What other kinds of self-righteousness might people have? Doing things according to your own heart. Be true to yourself. Yeah? That's right, yeah. Those Old Testament prophets who just spoke their own, they spoke of their own mind, their own thoughts. Ty was reading that just last week, right? In Nehemiah, you know, the false prophet. You didn't say this wasn't from God. You said that from your own mind. Yeah. So self-righteousness, although in Paul's context he's referring to the law, and that's a danger we need to be aware of. There's all kinds of other self-righteousness we can have, right? We can be self-righteous about anything. I'm afraid I'm going to pick on people if I go too far. Let's just say this. Talk to a vegan sometime, okay? I'm not putting down vegans. I'm just saying that there are people who will find their righteousness in something, anything, and then say that's what's righteous. And if you're not living by that, then you're not living righteously, okay? And I do respect choices. I'm not saying if that's your choice and that's your conviction, but if that's where you find your righteousness, then it's wrong. And that's what Paul is saying here. And it's interesting. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, right? Romans 8:29. And here he talks about being conformed to his death. Probably not the most uplifting thing that people would want. When we think, we read Romans 8:29, right? What comes right after Romans 8:28, right? It's a very, very uplifting. It's a very encouraging passage that Paul is talking about and goes on to talk about we're more than conquerors. This is in Romans, this is, wow, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, yes. And here he's saying we're being conformed to his death. I die daily. I take up my cross daily. That's what he's talking about. That's why this is sanctification. And yet, as we do that, what's happening? We are being prepared for the glory of eternity. So we want to follow that now while we can. Okay, then he moves on from there in verse 12. He talks about some of his own personal frustrations, but also the hope that comes from that. Let's read the beginning of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. That is, he's not already attained that state of glorification that he just referred to, or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So again, he's giving insight into salvation. Before he talked about, remember in chapter 1, he commended the Philippians for the work that they were doing. He said, you're doing good work. Why is it possible for him to commend them for that work? Because they weren't working for their salvation. It was, in fact, God who was working in them. So he's pointing out how God is the one doing the work, and then as you participate with God's work, then you are that's to be commended. But ultimately, you only do work as God is working in you. So it starts with God's work. And he talks through that. And so when he says it here, he points out, even though he's talking here about what I've obtained and I press on and all this language, he says to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again, past tense. I was laid hold of. God already did that. And it's also passive. He didn't grab hold of Christ. He was laid hold of by God before he even knew and even came to believe. And it's not just because he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, yes, he had a more dramatic conversion experience than probably any of us in this room, I hope. But that's not the point. The point is not that he had this great experience. The point is that he and all of us who are believers were laid hold of by God, and he did the salvation. So once that has been true, he makes it the point that's already happened. We have been laid hold of, and there's election. And so as a result, then now we do press on, and we do participate in sanctification. But we're only doing it to participate in what God is already doing and has already done, not to create something or to earn something. And it's interesting because he says, he uses three different terms in verse 12 to talk about what he's striving for, what he's doing. He says, "I not that I have already obtained it," he has obtained, "or become perfect." And then he says here, having laid hold of it, so 12 and 13. Three different times he talks about sort of, I haven't got it yet. I haven't grabbed it and holds on to it. Becoming perfect is actually teleos. I think we'll talk about that in a moment. It's more reaching maturity or finding the purpose for which something is made actually fulfilling. So he says, I'm not there yet. Now, if Paul is saying I'm not there yet, how much more do we say? I'm not there yet. I press on. So he has this sort of tension, that already but also not yet tension. He's already been laid hold of by God, but he's not yet experiencing what we will experience in glory. And he's recognizing that. So we have the salvation. We have justification. We've been justified by faith in Christ, but we haven't yet been perfected. And so we are in the process of being conformed to his image. And that really comes through in this word, dioko, to press on. You see some of these. This is Strong's Concordance, what he says. This can mean earnestly pursue in the positive, like I'm going to earnestly pursue something, I'm going to go for it. It can also mean zealously persecute in the negative. It can be someone who is persecuting. In fact, you know, Paul himself was a persecutor of the church. These other terms like apprehend or aggressively chase, like a hunter going after prey. That's the sense. I press on. I'm going to go strive with all I've got to get for that goal that I'm aiming for. So this is active work. This is not, I'm going to sit back. When we say apprehend, did you apprehend what I just said? Okay, that's just understanding. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying press on, work hard. You've got to grab hold of it. And this is why he has to be so strong in his statements against the idea that you're grabbing hold of salvation or you're grabbing hold of righteousness through your own works. That's not the point. If you say that, you've really missed it. But he's also saying this is not let go and let God. He's not just sitting back and passively saying, well, you know, whatever happens, I believe, so it's all good. It's not just a mental assent. He is really setting out an example. We need to work hard and we need to take hold of Christ. In salvation, he takes hold of us. And we have that is his work completely. But in sanctification, we work to take hold of him. And that's where we bring growth. So I guess for once I'll stop on time. So we'll pick up here with verse 15. Any questions or thoughts through that passages? Yeah. Yes. Oh, that's a wonderful picture. Yes, that it is that holding on for dear life, like you say on a roller coaster, and that is that sense of the activeness of grabbing it. I mean, I think of Jacob wrestling with the angel. You know, that he held on to what ultimately was Christ and pre-incarnate Christ. He held on, and that's all we can do. You know, we have to hold on. It's not, you know, I'm in control here and I've got things covered. I'm just holding on, and that's my role. Yeah, sort of, and also makes you think of abide. You know, abide in the vine. You know, the branch doesn't get to choose; it just has to hold on. It doesn't attach itself to the tree or to the vine. So, yeah, yeah, Jay. Yeah, great passage there. Romans 2:28 to the end. Yeah, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's not the one who's born a Jew or even one who converts and observes the outward things, but in the heart. And it's a good reminder, too, that as that passage talks about the circumcision of the heart, that was not a new concept to Paul. Paul didn't create that idea. That was from the Old Testament. You know, observant Jews who really knew it would have seen that all along and understood it. Yeah, it is amazing how God used him and his background. And you're right that the other disciples were kind of rough and tumble blue collar fishermen guys. And, you know, people were amazed even at what they did say, but they didn't have any kind of the training that Paul did. I often thought that would be an interesting, elders meeting. If those guys ever got together, you know, how did they gather? But, perfect preparation that God had to defend the gospel in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. So, well, thank you all. Let's close in prayer and get ready for our worship service. Our Father, we thank you again for this day, for this time to look into your word. Thank you for the reminder that righteousness is only through faith and only of you, not through our own works, not through our birth or any outward observance. All those things are nothing and even worthless if we take them in place of faith in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts from such thinking and keep us focused on only trusting your completed work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.